chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. And I'll read to the end of this chapter. Here is the word of the Lord God. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. There we end the reading of God's word. May he bless it as we hear his precious word read to us this morning. Let's go to our New Testament reading. That's from Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, and I will begin in verse 34. Matthew 22, 34. And this is the portion that I'll be preaching from this morning as well. Here is God's word. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." May God bless to us the hearing of his holy and infallible word. Now let's join. We have lately been seeing how our Lord Jesus was more and more opposed by the Jewish leadership as he had come to the city of Jerusalem now for the last time before his crucifixion. Every time he came around the Pharisees and the Sadducees and other leaders of the Jews, he exposed their shallowness and their hypocrisy. And as they thrived particularly on putting forth a show of religiosity, then they are all the more offended with him for exposing these things in them. Just lately, we have seen how different ones approached him with questions in order to test him. They were hoping that by asking these questions, they might be able to in some way discredit him, either by causing him to stumble in an answer that he might give so that they could have accusation against him, or else to stump him with something that he wouldn't be able to answer. Well, last week we saw in particular how Jesus answered the Sadducees when they tried to show one of their favorite party doctrines of the Sadducean party, the denial of the resurrection. They tried to show how it was absurd to believe in the resurrection because if a person had married more than once after their first wife had died, they had a woman that married seven men, and whose wife would she be in the resurrection? Their whole point was to say that the resurrection was absurd, that it didn't make any sense. And we saw how Jesus refuted them and also brought forth the truth of God in a very clear way. He silenced the the Sadducees, as it says in the text that we read this morning, verse 34. That word silence is a strong word. It means to muzzle. They had nothing more that they were able to say after he spoke to them. They were shut down. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, unlike the Sadducees, they definitely believed in the resurrection. And they saw this. They saw Jesus put the Sadducees to silence. But their malice toward Jesus was so great that they couldn't rejoice in that. They couldn't come to congratulate him or to agree with what he had done. Instead, they were more unsettled. They would have been happy if the Sadducees could have stumped Jesus with this question, because it was more important to them to stump Jesus than it was to have a right answer, even about the resurrection, one of the doctrines that they would have argued with the Sadducees about. We know that this is so because we have seen already in the first question that was asked how the Pharisees were perfectly happy to join together with the Herodians to talk about taxes with the Lord Jesus. And they didn't agree with the Herodians about taxes. That was the very point, that if Jesus answered one way, it would please the Herodians. If he answered another way, it would please the Pharisees. And they were just only wanting him to be discredited, at least by one group or the other. So this was, such was their malice toward the Lord Jesus. Well, now that they see Jesus answer the Sadducees so acceptably, then they decide that they'd better have another crack at him. So they huddle together. We read that they saw how he silenced them, and then they gathered together. You can see them over in a little huddle over in the corner talking and deliberating. You know, what are we going to do? How can we get at him? How can we stump him? And then the lawyer comes forth from that little huddle, and he goes over to test Jesus. It says in verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. By lawyer, Matthew is probably referring to a scribe who is particularly an expert in the law of Moses. He's not talking about someone from Rome that was a lawyer, but someone that was an expert in the law of Moses. He was a scribe that was a specialist in the law. And it's hard to understand exactly what's going on here, because in the parallel account that we have of this in Mark, we are told that this man comes because he perceived that Jesus had answered the Sadducees well. And that after Jesus gives answer, this man publicly commends Jesus for his answer. He says, that's right. What you said is right. And Jesus, in turn, turns to this man and says, this lawyer, and says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, apparently, he was one of the more honest Pharisees. There were some, like Nicodemus, that couldn't deny the works that you're doing. You're a man that's sent by God. It seems that this particular lawyer was willing to give Jesus an honest assessment. For all we know, it may have been Nicodemus. But whatever the case, this man, even defending Jesus, perhaps he was even defending Jesus in the little huddle, you know, as they were together. Maybe he was saying, I don't think he's so far off. I think he may give a right answer. And they said, well, go and ask him. You know, I'm just surmising here, but it seems that somehow he was a more honest fellow, and they were hoping that when he asked that he would see. Perhaps what they were looking for, the ones who were his adversaries, was that Jesus would say something like he'd said in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And if he would say something like that, maybe setting himself up over against Moses, rather than pulling something out of the law, saying, well, I've got a new law that's better than the old law. Because the Pharisees, that's how they looked at Jesus. See, Jesus rejected, as we've seen in earlier passages in Matthew, the traditions that the Pharisees had placed beside the law as a hedge around the law to protect people from coming in, breaking the law. They had to break through this hedge of traditions that was outside. That was how they looked at it. And Jesus had shown them that those very traditions actually caused them to transgress the law in its weightier matters. And so, in their minds, if you put yourself in the Pharisee mind, the rejection of the traditions was one and the same as despising the law of Moses. There was no real distinction in their minds. And so, likely, this man that didn't honor the traditions and therefore didn't honor the law that God had given Moses would say something against Moses when they asked him what was the greatest commandment. He would have some commandment of his own that he would bring forward You know, this is just surmising the kind of thing that was going on here. Again, we don't know exactly, and it's not the main point of the passage, but just so we understand something of the background. Well, of course, we do know what is very plain in the text, that their plan fails. Jesus, of course, was purposed not to abolish even one jot or tittle of God's holy law. He was to fulfill all. He would fulfill all the types and ceremonies that spoke of him. The temple service and all of those things would be perfectly fulfilled with him so that they wouldn't need to be carried on anymore as pictures and types of what was to come. And the moral law was going to be established as the law of the kingdom that he was setting up. The kingdom of God has come among you. And what will be the law of that kingdom? Well, the very law that God had given through Moses, the moral precepts summarized in the Ten Commandments. So Jesus, this lawyer's question then comes to Jesus, and he answers straight out of the very heart of the law of Moses. Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God. He says, what is the greatest commandment? What is the first and greatest commandment? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This passage was one that the hearers knew quite well. A faithful Jew would have recited this twice daily at the time that Jesus lived. So the Pharisees' attempt to discredit Jesus had flopped again. He was upholding the law of Moses rather than despising it in some way or setting it aside. But as with the other questions that we have seen that were brought to Jesus, we don't stop here in our look at this passage. There's some very important instruction for us in the answer that Jesus gives to these men. We should be so thankful in God's providence that these questions were brought to Jesus. Because what precious instruction we saw out of the question of the Sadducees last week about the resurrection. What comfort for God's people to know that this isn't it. This life isn't it. Jesus was so clear that if God is your God, then He's got blessing for you forever that goes beyond this life. That He would be ashamed to be called your God if all of His blessing was only in this life. It would be absurd to think that Abraham and the different patriarchs lived in the old days and died in this world, and all they had was not much different than what anyone else has in this world as God's people. If He is your God, you have all things. Well, here we have another very helpful answer of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us a summary of our whole duty to God so that we can have it in one place. That we are, what is it all about? What does God want of us? What does He ask? What is our duty to God? Well, it's to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. And a second commandment like it, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. How thankful we should be then that Jesus has asked this question. Well, I want you then to look at what our Lord says here more closely this morning. Consider, first of all, just what it is that these two commandments call for from us. The first and greatest one calls us, as we've seen, to love God with our whole being. The repetition that's used here, it's not so much the words that are used. In fact, there's a variation in Matthew from Mark, but the key thing is that there's a threefold repetition saying that we're to love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind, it says here. Other places it says all of our strength. The idea is that the comprehensiveness, the completeness, the filling out of this love, it's to permeate all that we are. It's to be what we are about. The one thing that we are about. But as it is helpful to look at the words that are used here in order to see the fullness, then let's take a moment to consider the particular words that are used. First, to love God with all your heart. Now, the heart in the Scripture refers to the inner person as opposed to the outer person. For example, when God rejects Saul and chooses David, He says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So the outward appearance is contrasted with the heart, the outside and the inside. And when wrong worship is being brought to God in the day of Isaiah the prophet, He accuses them, speaking in the Lord's name, "You draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far away." What you're doing on the outside looks good, but what's happening on the inside is another story. So God is, we learn, not like an earthly king. Because an earthly king's jurisdiction goes to your actions. He cannot see your heart. So he is content, an earthly king, with a mere external love. If you obey him and honor him in all of your actions, then he will be happy with you. He will be pleased with you because he doesn't know what you really think in your heart. But when you serve God, and of course, whether you acknowledge it or not, you're always serving God. Our whole life is about serving God. God can see your motives, your attitudes, every bit as clearly as he can see your actions. He sees every grumbling thought. He sees every distrusting thought, every rebellious thought, every wandering affection toward other gods, toward idols or whatever it is, towards things that he has forbidden. God sees all of that. All things are naked and open unto him. This is why he demands in his law that we love him with all of our heart, from the inside as well as from the outside. Your unloving thoughts towards God are just as displeasing to him as your unloving actions. Next, Jesus tells you to love God with all your soul. Now, this is very similar to the heart, but there's various ways that we can look at the soul. And it refers to what animates us, you might say. When Adam had a body and God breathed into him the breath of life, the spirit or the soul came into him and he became a living soul. You see, it's the life principle that God has breathed into us at creation. In fact, the word translated soul in our English Bible in both Old and New Testament is the same word that's translated soul is often translated life, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. The one word is used for that is translated about half the time soul and the other half of the time life. So we could translate this phrase, love God with your life, with all your life. The idea is everything you do should be animated by love for God. Your whole life, every action should be saturated with love. It should, in fact, be an expression of love to God. Do you understand what I mean by that? I mean, you know what an act of love is. A wife prepares dinner for her husband. That's an act of love. She's giving of herself, her life. She's giving a part of her to him. She's taking aside time to do an act of love for her husband. Or if a husband takes time to speak to his wife and to encourage her about her day, it's an act of love. He's spending time with her, loving her. Jesus is saying here that every act, everything that you do with your life should be an act of love to God. When you get up in the morning, it should be an act of love to God, even if it's hard. When you eat your food, it should be as love to God. You are preparing yourself for service to Him. When you are at work, all of your work should be about giving your life in service to God. We're told, are we not, in the epistles of Paul, that we're to do our work not just for men to see, but it's to be offered to God. Everything, our whole soul, our whole life. When you're called to take up your cross, you know, to do something that people don't like because God says to do it, you do that as an act of love for him. Not sometimes we can get into a thing where we're taking up our cross and it's almost like, well, I'm going to show you. And we're not even thinking about that we're doing this in love to God. When you're gravely ill, you enter into that sickness for what purpose? God's brought that to you in his providence. You might love him in it, that you might glorify him. When you worship, of course, it should be giving of yourself in love to God. So you're to love him from the heart. And you're to love him in all your living. Both your motives and your actions are before him to be done in love. Thirdly, you're commanded to love him with all your mind. Now, this adds an interesting dimension to the whole thing, too, that, again, the emphasis is that it's everything. So these categories are not necessarily super precise that I'm making here. But this reminds us that one thing, that our love should be a delight. There should be an aspect of delight in God. Admiring that one that we love, gazing upon him lovingly, seeing his beauty and glory, enjoying him, being glad in who he is. This is another aspect you see of your love for God. It's not just about serving him with a right motive. It's also about knowing him, understanding who he is and what he's done. Love for God is not to be blind. You are to exert yourselves to know him, to find out who he is and what he has done and the character of the things he has done. And then to love him because of those things. You're to acknowledge him in all of your ways, to see his hand in giving you your daily bread, and to receive that. If you love someone and they do an act of love for you, you receive that in love, even in your receiving. You're to behold his glorious attributes, especially those that are revealed in Christ, and to love him, for his grace that is shown in giving the Lord Jesus Christ, for the power that was displayed in raising Jesus from the dead, to look and say, what a mighty God he is. Our sins were laid upon Christ, and he, by his power, was raised from the dead in his justice. To love God for that justice that is displayed and demand that Jesus be crucified for the remission of our sins. For the wisdom of God's counsel and works. So our love is to be an intelligent love then, that delights in him more and more as we learn of who he is. So you see then what it means to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. Again, the point, not to press the particular words, but to say it's comprehensive. We could go out on some other areas and show areas of love. It's the wholeness that is in view here. So we see then that we want to stress this. Before we move on to the second commandment, though, let me ask you something about this love. Does it seem odd for love to be commanded? I mean, usually we think of love as something that is not genuine unless you fall into it, so to speak. I mean, someone can do acts of love for a king that they don't love in a real way, but they can just do a mechanical acts without any sincerity. How can you command sincerity? I mean, it's either there or it's not there. Is that not the case? You can command the action, but how can you command the sincerity? If my heart is not inclined to God, how can I be responsible for that? Just not attracted to him. So how can I be told that I must be attracted to him? Well, brothers and sisters, the truth is that you are held responsible to love God with all of your being. The fact that you do not love him sincerely with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and nobody does in this fallen world as we should, that doesn't change the standard. The standard is still the same, that you ought to do so. Even though you don't, and in your fallen condition you can't, you still ought to. You see, the problem, our failure, is not based upon any deficiency or any problem with God. The problem is that there's something wrong with us. There's nothing unlovely about God. It's that we have a distorted view of God and distorted taste about what is good and what is bad. God is altogether glorious and excellent. He is worthy to be loved with all that we are. The fact that we don't love him speaks of a problem with what we love. We need to be the one. We need to change. Certainly, in some matters, we may have a difference of opinion about what is good and excellent. You know, one person loves haggis. Another person can't stand the thought of it. Or liver and onions, maybe more familiar to you. One person says, oh, it's great stuff. How could you not like it? And the other person says, oh, I can't stand it. How could anybody like it? But if we can have different opinions about things. But if someone loves to go swimming in the sewer, and that's their favorite place to go, we can honestly say there's something wrong with that person. They've got perverted tastes. They're not looking at things properly. You see, it's a great wickedness that we don't delight in God as we should. Yeah, maybe we're not so sincere, but we should be. We have every reason to be. We try to justify our lack of love. The world does this all the time by finding fault with God. You know, look at what God did. And we try to blame Him for our lack of love. And that's not where the problem is. The problem is here. It's with us. We're the ones that are twisted and corrupt and fallen. The standard of love with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength is a good standard. It's right. Okay, we'll move on to the second. Secondly, we're commanded to love God, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And just as loving God with all is simple justice because He is excellent, so loving our neighbor as ourselves is simple justice. Our neighbor is the same as we are. You know, sons and daughters of Adam, we're just the same. We're brothers in that sense. We're all the offspring of Adam and Eve. We're of one blood. You're not better than your neighbor as a human being. So you should love your neighbor just as you love yourself. It's simple justice. Some people have questioned the Lord about this standard, though, and they've said, well, what if I don't love myself? Then what? Well, I think it's to misunderstand what Jesus means when He says about setting ourselves as how we love ourselves as a standard. It's true that people will often foolishly do things that are very harmful to themselves. We make choices. They're harmful to our bodies and harmful to our lives. Drug, alcohol abuse. We choose companions that are not good for us. We may even commit suicide. But Jesus is not setting what we do for ourselves as a standard. But He's setting the strength of the commitment that we have to our own happiness. See, suicide and drug abuse can be looked at in one way as deeds of self-hatred. But in another way, they can be looked at as expressions of a very great self-love. Perverted self-love, but a self-love. A person who does these things, you see, is committed to his own comfort. And he's willing to go to any length in order to secure his own comfort. He'll even murder, or he'll just so he can obtain personal relief. Murder himself. So that I can be relieved. Suicide is a mercy killing. I'm going to eliminate myself from this miserable world because I'm so miserable. He will harm others in order to get drugs, or he'll neglect his duty to others. All in an effort to obtain comfort for himself somehow. Such a person may not know how to love himself with wisdom, but there can be no doubt that he's committed to himself. And Jesus is saying that that commitment is to be the commitment that you have to your neighbor. Now, who is your neighbor? Of course, the man asked that. Jesus answered him in the parable of the Good Samaritan that your neighbor is the person that God puts in your path. And no matter if he's an enemy or a friend, you're to do good to him. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. And your enemy is your neighbor. Now, it's interesting because we're very well acquainted in our society with the parable of the Good Samaritan. But there's a funny perversion of this teaching that I think is even more common in our day that teaches us that we love the neighbor who is the enemy and the stranger that's far away, and we look right past the neighbor who is right next to us, our own spouse or our own children. More than once, I have counseled women that, and thinking, almost every case, as it was women in particular in this particular thing, that were frustrated because their father or their husband was a community serviceman. And he had a great reputation, the nicest guy that you could ever meet anywhere. He was out serving everybody and doing good all around. And he had no love for his own household, for his own wife, for his own children. And you see, that's a wretched sort of hypocrisy. I'm on display with my love to all these people that are far away. And I make all these sacrifices for them. But I don't love my neighbor who is right next to me. Well, that neighbor is in your path too. So yes, it includes the enemy, but it also includes your spouse. Be sure then that you don't exclude either the near or far neighbor. Consider further that love for your neighbor is very closely related and even linked to love for God. Jesus says that this second commandment is like the first commandment. What is the connection? Well, it's this. Because you and your neighbor are made in God's image, to hate your neighbor is to hate God's image. And to hate God's image is to hate God. This is especially true when it's a Christian brother or sister who has been restored in God's image or is being restored. In John's epistle, you're told on no uncertain terms that if you hate your brother, you hate God too. If you don't love your brother, you can't pretend that you love God. You see, God has given your neighbor as a receptacle of your love to himself. God is in heaven, and he doesn't need your service. He doesn't need a loaf of bread, or he doesn't need a helping hand in that way. Your heart, soul, and mind are to be devoted to him. But you express that love particularly in your deeds to your neighbor. So these two commandments go together. You are to express your love in action primarily by loving your neighbor. Jesus teaches us that our love for him will be measured at the last day on how we have loved our brothers. As you have done it to these, the least of my brethren. He counts what you do for others as done for him. In other words, if you want to do something for God, and go do something for your neighbor. Your neighbor is the receiver of your service to God. That's why a person can never claim then to love God if he doesn't love his neighbor. It's a lie to say that you love God who you have not seen if you do not love your neighbor whom you have seen. Okay, so now I've shown you then what we're called to do in this summary. First, to love God with all that we are, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. And now I want you to consider how helpful it is to have this summary. And the first reason that this summary is particularly helpful is because it gives us a focus, a focal point, a goal, something to aim at, this one thing. Without a goal like this, it's easy to get lost in all the particular commandments and forget what our whole reason for living is to be. Do you know what I mean? You can get so focused on something like, say, keeping the Sabbath, that you forget what the whole purpose of Sabbath keeping is. It's to be love to God. That's the whole purpose. It's not an end in itself. Like Jesus said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. It's a day for focused communion with God. As I have described it before, it's like a date with God. If I set aside time for my wife to go out on a date and she has no interest in being with me, and she says, well, my husband told me I had to set aside time, so I'm going to set aside this time. I'm not going to do any work. And she's out there, and you shouldn't do any work because you're supposed to be. And she's not even thinking about the whole purpose. I did this so we could be together. We could have communion with each other. And she's doing it in this kind of bitter, malicious way. Yeah, she kept the date, but she didn't do. There was no love there. You see, if we have command, we have all the commandments in Scripture, and they're good for us. But we need to bring them all to examine them. If love is in them, love to God is in them. They're all to be saturated with love to God. Brothers and sisters, this is a great problem. You can do a lot of good things that are really not good, because they're not done in love to God. You can go to your pastor and get marriage counseling because your wife doesn't want to go on dates with you and because your marriage is miserable. And you can say, boy, I want to get this marriage straightened out. I'm so miserable with this marriage. I just want it to be right. I want it to be the way it should be. And if you're not doing that first and foremost because you say, I want to be the kind of husband that God wants me to be, or I want to be the kind of wife that God wants me to be, then you're just looking to have a happy marriage. You know what? I hope that counseling fails. Because if you're not loving God in your marriage and in your relationship with your wife or husband, and you have happiness in that relationship, you're not going to be alerted to the great problem. There's a much bigger problem. Better to have a bad marriage and know that you need to love God than to have a good marriage where you're not loving God and think that that's all that there is. So you see, this summary helps us. It helps us to see the priority. What is the big picture? What really matters? Lest we end up like the Pharisees, keeping all these little picky rules and forgetting the weightier matter, forgetting the big picture. Keeping specific commandments when the keeping of those commandments is not rooted in a love for God. Isn't this what Jesus is getting at when he says that all the law and the prophets hang upon these two commandments? I always think of a tree, and you have all these other commandments hanging from the tree. If they are not rooted in love for God, if they don't grow out of that root, then those commandments are completely out of place. You can have the exact same commandment, thou shalt not kill. And if it's over here and it's not on the tree of love for God, then it's a perversion. It's not a good commandment. I've run into people that do all sorts of works of charity who are extremely bitter toward God. They do their charity with an attitude that God has wronged them or has wronged the people that they're helping. God, look what you did to these people. I'm going to straighten things out because of what you did. Boy, it would be better, as far as God is concerned, if they were a mass murderer than out doing a bunch of good deeds with malice is the motivation. Malice toward God is the motivation. See, everything you do must grow on this tree of love to God. That is the chief commandment. If that is not the root of your action, then it's a bitter root and a root that God will pull up and reject. Okay, so this summary then is helpful because it helps us to focus and to keep in mind what really matters. Second reason this summary is so helpful is because it is so humbling. What a high standard it is. I mentioned before that there's not one of us in this fallen world that does this. So do you ever have a problem with pride? Most of us do. Do you feel that you're superior than others? Then come to this commandment. Say, am I loving God with all my heart, soul, mind? Okay, there, I'm humbled. We don't have to go far beyond that. Who among you can say that you've loved God as you've been commanded to love Him, or that you've loved your neighbor as yourself? Pull this standard out and measure yourself. You know, the people that believe in perfectionism, of just take this commandment out. Say, okay, so you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. People that believe in supererogation, you love God even more than with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, isn't this an amazing thing? You know, no, we can see how desperately short we come of God's glory. Great injustice is done by us every day, every minute. God has not been given what is His due, and we are to blame. So you see, it's good to use this commandment. Why is it good, though, to know that? I mean, why do you want to know that about yourself? Well, it's good because then you know that if you know God is a God of grace who gives what He commands to His people. Remember we read in Deuteronomy, circumcise your hearts? Well, later on, the passage we're looking at tonight in Deuteronomy 30 says, God says, I will circumcise your heart to love Me. And so when you see your deficiency, it causes you to turn to the Lord and look to His grace through Jesus Christ to give you this love that you don't have. Do you find trouble in your prayer life? Praying with fervency and earnestness? Well, if you see that I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I look at myself and I see that I don't, then it's going to set me to praying for myself. And I'm going to look at my children and I'm going to say, I need to pray for them. And I'm going to look at the church. I'm going to say, I need to pray for the church. I'm going to look at the world and say, I need to pray for the world, for the nation. When you use these commandments, it spurs you on to pursue the grace of God rather than resting in what you are. You will see your need and the need of others, and you will come to Christ for mercy and salvation and forgiveness and for strength to change. Measure with this standard, and you will know your need for the Savior, and you will be thankful that He forgives you, that He allows you to live for another moment when you see how far short you have come. So then we have seen then what God calls us to do in these two commandments, and we have seen reasons why it is helpful to have a summary like this. And now I want to do a little motivating work to motivate you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Why? Why should you do that? first reason is one that we've already really touched on, because God is altogether lovely. He's the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000. There is no spot or blemish to be found in Him. He is the only uncreated thing. And He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He has all of these things to perfection that we have only by degree. For all eternity, He has lived in perfect, loving fellowship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There has never been a division, never a crossword, never a speck of hatred or malice in the triune God. Only the deep, deep sweetness and joy of perfect happiness expressed in perfect love. The Father has always given all things to the Son. And the Son has always gratefully received and given back all things to the Father, given Himself to the Father. As He showed so clearly when He came here, and even to the point of death on the cross, in obedience to His Father's command. And the Spirit joined in that Trinity proceeding from the Father and the Son, receiving all from the Father and the Son, and giving back all to the Father and the Son. The depths of the beauty and the power and the love and the perfection of God should cause us to stand in adoration, adoring love of who He is. God is a being of incomprehensible and inexhaustible glory. The depths of His beauty and power and love cannot be sounded out in all eternity by us. There are pleasures at His right hand forevermore. So in other words, you should love Him because He's worthy of your love. The only reason we don't love Him, as I showed you before, is because there's something wrong with us. But brethren, does this not inspire you to look to God and, like Moses did, and say, show me your glory? When you're dragging along and you're not loving God, to say like Moses, Lord, show me your glory. Moses wouldn't let go. Plead with Him. Beg with Him. The more you see, the more you're going to love if you're seeing in truth. Come now, surely you see enough excellent in Him, though, even now, to love Him with all your heart. But inasmuch as you don't, love Him by faith, that you will see. Give Him your all, because you will see His glory, even if you don't see it so clearly now. So that's the first thing. Love Him because He is altogether lovely. The second reason, love Him because He is your Creator. Why are you here? Where did you come from? You're here because the Lord God put you here. You did not put yourself here. And what do you have that you have not received? God made you for Himself, you see. You will be forever restless until you realize that you're here for Him. You will be reaching for this, reaching for that, searching for this, striving for that. But you will find no rest until you settle upon living for God. Finding all of your purpose in serving and knowing Him, in bringing glory to His name. Not only did He make you, but He made you in His image. What is God's image? It's a picture. An image is a picture, isn't it? A portrait of something. You're a portrait of God, because you're made in the image of God. That's why on a creaturely level, you have some wisdom. It's something that God has in full. You have some wisdom. You have some power. You can do things. You have some mercy. You have some justice, some love. You're a social creature because you're made in God's image. You are made to reflect His glory on a human level, on a creaturely level. That's what a person is supposed to be. And what a privilege it is to be someone who is presenting God. Let me love Him. He's given me this privilege. I will devote myself to Him. Devote myself to His purpose. Can you not pour out your whole soul in devotion to Him who gave you His glorious image, being in His glorious image? He is your Creator. And just look at all the things that He has given you in His creation as a part of His creation. He has given us each other. Look at the person that's sitting next to you, your child or your husband or wife. God gave you that person. It didn't come from anywhere else. He has given you a huge variety of delicious things to enjoy, foods and thousands of things that we eat and enjoy. He's given you a fascinating world to explore and study, a sun to rule the day, and a moon to rule the night. He gave it to us. What excellent thing do you do that you have not received from His hand? Yes, I know that sin has corrupted many of these things, and the fall has brought God's curse upon them. But God handed them to us originally without any corruption. And so because He is the Creator and the sole provider of all that we are and have, can you give Him anything less than total allegiance and love? That's the second thing then, loving Him as our Creator. And third, you should love Him because He is your Redeemer, if He is your Redeemer. Just consider what He's done, brothers and sisters who know Him. Our world came from His hand, as I said a minute ago, in perfection. And the reason it's not in perfection now is because we corrupted our way against our Creator. He has justly sentenced us to eternal death in the lake of fire for spurning His great person and His great love. Justice demanded that such punishment be sentenced upon us. It would be imperfection and corruption in God to let us go free. But He did not leave us all to perish in that sin and misery. He sent His only Son, the one who lived with Him for all eternity in that perfect love. The Son came willingly into our world and took flesh upon Himself and humbled Himself to the point of death on the cross to take away our sin. Now, when somebody has done something like that for you, and when that somebody is the God who made you and that you rebelled against, if that doesn't stir up your love for Him, then nothing will. There's something bad wrong with you. We love Him because He first loved us. This is the foundation of our love for God. The greatest commandment can only be exercised now by us as fallen creatures when we have received His love, the adoption of the sons of God, when we know that He has purchased us and brought us to Himself. You cannot love God unless you love Him through Jesus Christ, because you will be bitter toward God and you will resist Him. You cannot love Him until you come to know His redeeming love. Yes, we live in a hard world, a world that's torn by sin and ugliness. But God has come to redeem us through His grace and by His Son for the glory that He has designed. So if you will come to Jesus, He promises to give you that heart of love that I talked about before. God says, circumcise your heart that's all corrupt and everything, cut it away and replace with a new heart. And then He says, I will circumcise your heart. I mentioned that before. He gives us a new heart to love Him. He will show you His love in Christ when He circumcises your heart, so that you will see what He has done, understand what He has done, and then you will love Him, because He will change your whole mind and heart to love Him. My friends, you cannot know this love, though, until you look to Jesus Christ. He is the lens through which the glory and beauty of God will begin to shine forth on the horizon of your life. And He will fill your heart and soul until there is no room left. All your heart, all your soul, all your life. That's what He's working in you. And that's the last thing that I want to look at to motivate you. That this is all of our happiness to love God. It's the happiness that we look forward to. It's the happiness that we begin to taste in this world. We have seen that we have reason to love God because He's altogether lovely. Reason to love Him because He created us. Reason to love Him because He redeems us. And we have reason to love Him because love is all of our happiness. This is how you're brought to the fullness that your heart aches for. You want to be whole. You want to be complete. You want to be satisfied. What's found, brothers and sisters, by giving yourself wholly to the Lord God. This is the first and great commandment. It is the foundation of all happiness. It is life as life ought to be. Jesus tells us that it sums up everything else. There is no other reason to live When you live this way, joy will belong to you. Jesus is the only source of life. Come to Him who is the source and root of love and be restored to your Father through Him. Heaven is loving God. That is what Jesus restores in us. What joy there will be in heaven. Why? Because we will love God there with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors, ourselves. And everybody else will love God there with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbors as themselves. And together we will live in that fellowship that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have had for all eternity that make them so beautiful and lovely. That perfect harmony, we will be brought into that completion in that circle of love to live forever and ever. This is your happiness, brothers and sisters. So you see then how glad we are that Jesus has given us a summary to tell us what life is all about. Now it's time to start seeking to put that into our lives. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Ask for His grace. Heavenly Father, we stand before You today like the man that said, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, those of us who know You stand before You today and say, we love You. Help our lack of love. For Father, we do love You. We rejoice in who You are. We have heard great things about You and Your beauty. Father, there is no flaw in You. We are so dull in seeing all that You are. But Lord, what we see, we glory in and we rejoice in. And we pray, O Lord, that You would be pleased to show us Your glory, that we might take greater delight in You than we do. Father, we pray that You would take away the stubbornness and the stoniness and the perversion and the corruption. For we confess to You this morning that we go out after other things that are not worthy of You. Father, we have the lust of our flesh and the pride of life. We have the drawing of this world. Father, how often we do not set our affections upon You. We set our affections on the things that are temporal. Not as gifts from You that we give thanks for, but rather as things that we terminate our love upon, where our love ends, not going on forward to You. We pray, O Lord, that You would have mercy on us, that You would look upon Your people with pity. We know, Lord, that Your purpose is to have that city where perfect love is, where the inhabitants of that city love You, as You have commanded, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Their neighbor is their self. And Father, as we think about that, we think about what we saw last week with Abraham and how he didn't receive everything in this world. Abraham, yes, he was different than others, but he was not all that different. But Father, we thank You that the day is coming when we will be entirely different and when we will have that love. Father, give it to us now, we pray, Lord. Begin to work in us according to Your powerful Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Raise us from the dead that we might participate in the life of our Lord Jesus. And help us, Lord, as we go in our community to demonstrate this love, that the world would know that we are Your disciples by the love that we have for one another, the love that they can see. They can't see our commitment to You so well unless it is shown in our love to one another and to our neighbors. We pray that You would help us and animate our lives with this love, that it might flow over from us. And Father, we pray that through that people might be drawn to You, that they might come to see their whole purpose, that they might come to delight themselves in You and to know You and to see their need of salvation. Father, we have longed to have a greater outreach to our city. We have longed to see some of our loved ones that don't know You come to know You. And Father, we pray that You would help us to be faithful witnesses. We know that much of the problem is with us. We pray, O Lord, that You would cause Your light to shine through Your people. We pray for the whole church today. We pray that Your word would be preached faithfully all across the world, that sinners would be gathered to hear, that they would believe the word that is preached, and that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we receive this eternal life that we have spoken about today, a life that loves You. Father, help us, direct us, and guide us, and keep us from temptation. that we might serve you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.